go to the very end of John, wherever that might be. Just go to the end of John. I wouldn't even tell you what chapter it is because I just said it's the end. So whatever chapter is the end. So, and yes, the Gospel of John. Let's go to the end of the Gospel of John, because if you want to know what was said, I wonder how many of you remember what was said at the end of the Gospel of John. It's really interesting what he says. Well, let's back up just one verse so we can lead into it. John is saying here in John 21, verse 24, he said, "This is the disciple who testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. So be it. So here John gets a perspective, and he's saying, so I would actually, if you would know maybe the profession that John was in, John was an underwriter. Because, as he just said, there were so many things that were not written, he didn't cover it all, did he? He was an underwriter. There was also somebody else that was an underwriter in a way, if you can look at it. And that was Moses. And that's where we're going to go ahead and start today. There were so many things that were done. And so sometimes that's where, in the points that I mentioned, remember, of Bible study, we'll go into the Bible, we'll search its subjects, we'll go through books and chapters. There's a lot of different ways to go throughout the Bible. And once you've done that, besides doing all those other things, it's good sometimes to step back, remember, and to get an overlook of the Bible. That's why it's good to read it sometimes all the way through. And it's good sometimes to step back through all the details that are written, and by the way, mounds of information that's not written. John just said that, didn't he? And so we only see very small details of things that are written. I'll give you an example, staying in the New Testament just for a minute. There was a man named John the Baptist. We know some details about John the Baptist, very few. See, there's a problem, again, with underwriting, because not a whole lot is said about John the Baptist. Now, there was a prophecy that was spoken about John the Baptist back in Malachi, that it said he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And I know he did that. How do I know that? Because when you go to the account, I believe it's in Luke, there was an angel that came before Zacharias and Elizabeth and said, "You're going to have a son, and your son is going to do these things, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." That's how I know, but it doesn't say, "And John did that." It just said the angel said he was going to do it. Problem is, we don't have a whole book written of John the Baptist. And this was a man, by the way, in detail that you and I will remember, that I think there was a person named Jesus Christ who spoke of this man. And he's saying, of all the men that have been born of women, which would be all, thankfully, that there was no one greater except for Christ than John the Baptist. No one greater. So I step back from the Bible for a minute and think, who have I read about that were great people in the Bible? Moses, Abraham, David, Elijah, all these other important figures that did great things. And yet, because a book wasn't written about John the Baptist, he didn't do a whole lot. Really? Then why would the Bible say, why would Christ himself say there was no one greater? Really interesting perspective, isn't it? There's just not a book written on John the Baptist. He did a great work in what he did. And obviously in preparing the way for Jesus Christ. So we get different perspectives there and different pieces of information that we certainly can put together, but it's going to be interesting, the information that will be revealed to us at the return of Christ. You know, as I spoke to Mr. Epperson about our accounts of going back to college, and they're really, it makes you smile to see how God blessed us and all the things that we're able to do and the memories that we're able to have. And I bet there's going to be discussions about that in the future, about what John the Baptist did, about, you know, all the things that took place with Moses and David that just are not written. They're not there. We're going to have a lot of wonderful discussions. So today, I'd like to talk about an overview here at all, God's purpose. A title would be called Becoming One. Becoming One. From the very beginning of mankind, it has been of great difficulty to grasp the meaning of God's purpose for creating nephesh. I think all of you remember that word. If someone says, see, that's part of our training, isn't it? Part of our heritage. We go back and remember that word was used in the Bible for something called a soul, that actually animals are nephesh, and we're nephesh. We're all souls. We're all living creatures that the Bible speaks about. But there was a difference, and yet they're still called nephesh. But the purpose for creating nephesh after his image, and especially how we are supposed to function. What is your picture of God's creation from the beginning? Can we examine the scriptures in more detail to grasp God's message for such a wonderful purpose? Let's go back to an underwritten book. Moses was an underwriter too. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Excuse me. A lot of things were mentioned here. A lot of things were mentioned, and a ton of things are not mentioned. But let's go look at the things that are mentioned and see God's purpose, because he gives us the detail within this book. He said, within this book is all you need to know. You don't need to, as big as the Bible is, it's really small when you think about it. If you think about what more could be written, we look at the Bible and go, wow, you know, to get through this Bible, we take a year of a program sometimes just to get through the Bible and read it. But yet there's so much more that could have been written. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 25, we can see here it says, and God made the beasts of the earth after its kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And my question to God will be, if I remember to ask it, and I'm sure that I will, when did you do this? When did you decide with the two beings that existed, that's what we do know, because one thing that we've seen that I know that I never looked at before when God called me, and now you're starting to read the Bible and he's opening up your mind, is you're reading some really key words. And one key word was let us make man after our. We see more than one. A lot of the people just see one and they don't understand it at all. But a certain key element here. When did they do this? When did they decide to make this plan and make all these cattle? And by the way, when you really identify it, when you take the time to just look out and see things that God has made, the trees, the birds, the animals, and all their different kinds, fascinating. And yeah, some people will get down to the very, what about those mosquitoes? What was their purpose? What about the cockroach? God made it all, didn't he? He made it. He didn't all. Some will think, well, you know, after the fall of man, somehow they think that Satan had some kind of creative capability, which God never gave him. Everything was made by the Creator. We do know that too. He's not given creative capability. And so we see God designed and made everything. Everything. And there's a lot of things. So how long did it take him to sit down at that engineering table? You know, how did they do that? Well, it's, you know, today we're going to, was, what do you mean? I just say today because that's how we define time. So they sat down and designed all these creatures, and he looked and they said everything was good. Verse 26 says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. More information here. Dominion. You know, an unanswered question, and this is my point on oneness, right in here. There's some unidentified information here. Some seem to think that originally when Adam and Eve were created that they were vegetarians. And then after the fall, they became meat eaters. Do you know, it's really not crystal clear, and it really doesn't matter, does it? Because we know what's happened now. We do know what God has given to us. We do know that those three spirit beings that came down to visit Abraham ate meat. One of them was Jesus Christ himself. So that it is good. Whether that took place here, although I would question how you could have dominion over fish and maybe not eat them. Did he go up to some water and go, here, you carp here, you go over there. And don't bother the bass over here. How do you have dominion over fish? It's interesting what he had said from the beginning. Now again, I interject that just for thoughts. For us to think more in detail about what God was saying and what he did. Not that it's a salvational issue or should cause anyone to divide. Because if we start doing that, we miss the most important pieces of information that are in here. See, this is a part of the oneness of understanding certain things that we may not totally see clear that are fun to discuss and talk about. But let's not miss the most important information. Verse 27, and here's the most important. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, and it repeats this time after time, we see this spoken of. So we, you and I, look like God. And a question may come up, so what does God look like? He looks like you and me. But we'll say, well, does he have female traits too? As well as male traits. You know, we see God in the image that he's created. Even the apostles said, you know, we don't totally know. But when we see him, you'll finish the blank, won't you? When we see him, we'll see him as he is. We don't know the whole totality. All I know is you put other pieces of scripture together, don't you? When Moses was inquisitive enough to say, God, I want to see you. But he really couldn't see God and live. Remember that too. But so God acquiesced and said, I'm going to let you see a part of me. But even that part, it caused Moses' face to radiate so much it scared the children of Israel. Because of all, he took on some of that radiance and brilliance. And so we do know that. It said he also hid him, didn't he, into the cleft of the rock. And he passed by, and it did say, Moses saw his hind parts. That told me, that bit of information there said hind parts. So I know he's got front parts and top parts and bottom parts. All the parts that we've got too. Only there's a brilliant God. So see, that's a part we can grasp some of that, but yet not in totality to know what it's like to be a spirit being. But it's exciting, isn't it? It certainly arouses my curiosity to know, you know, this is something so beyond my thinking, but it's so wonderful, the pieces that he does give to us. And so he made them in his own image, male and female, he created them. These were physical beings created to take on spiritual character. And in verse 28, it says, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And once again, we see this word dominion. He said, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over everything that moves upon the earth. And God did not say, abuse it, neglect it, pollute it, pervert it, or destroy it. See, mankind has not scored well in the area of dominion, has he? He's pretty much abused anything that God has made to be good. Well, over in Genesis chapter 2, let's look at this word called nephesh again. In Genesis 2, let's begin in verse 7 here. Here it says, the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. I would love to be there to see that. How did that, of the dust he made skin and organs and blood vessels and muscle, toes, arms. You know, Mr. Epperson and I were talking about the birth of our children. When you see that, how you just marvel. And he told me specifically when one of his daughters was born of how he opened up their, just he spread their fingers. And I said, that was really interesting because I marveled at my daughter's little feet. I'll never forget that. I saw these tiny, cute little feet. And I rubbed their feet because I remember for me, I love a good foot rub. So here you are, just born, and Dad's giving you a foot rub to start it off. So I gently rubbed her little toes, and they're so cute, and they're so tiny that you want to see these little toes. Marvelous thing that I still have as a memory. And so does he, only with his daughter's hand and fingers. So it's a marvelous thing which God has made. And so he took the man and he formed him of the dust of the ground, toes and all, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a nephesh. And you can see later on that God also gave animals the breath of life. But there was something obviously different that we know from Scripture that God gave to man from the animal. Verse 8, it says, the Lord God planted a garden. Have we read over that too quick? He planted a garden. Sounds like God knew about gardening. And he knew, by the way, because I've heard people here talk about their gardens that they plant. And what you tell me is there's work that goes into it if you want a pretty decent garden. You don't just throw it out there and that all of a sudden it just all by itself. Now, a lot of times, sometimes it will, but if you want a good garden, you've got to tend to it. Huh. Concept that God knew from the very beginning, because he planted a garden eastward in Eden. Wait, I thought the garden was Eden. Didn't you? The Garden of Eden. I thought the garden was Eden. It says he planted a garden eastward in Eden. There was a place on the face of the earth where we don't know totally where it was. We can guess sometimes. Take a couple guesses at where the rivers came out. We know the Euphrates, the Tigris, and others kind of met there, but we don't know if that was the face of the earth was changed a lot after the flood. Questions, again, unanswered question, underwritten book. We just don't see all the detail there. But there was a garden that was planted there, and there he put the man who he had formed. I would have loved to see that garden. What kind of garden was it? What did he have? Cantaloupes? Bananas? Pineapples? Was everything there that you see? Coconuts? Other things that you might find in the South? Okra? You know, could you have a garden with everything? What was it like? I don't know, but I would find out. It'll be interesting. I really want to know what that garden was like. Don't you get curious? What kind of garden did they have from the start? So here we see it appears that God understands the concept of a garden, and God gave Adam a job, a responsibility. He gave him work. So in a lot of you, because of that concept there, there's adages that came up after that. And I can't remember in finality, but something, idle hands are the work of something, the devil or something like that, and other things. God knew that he would have something to do. He didn't put him in the garden and give him Nintendo and a smartphone. Of course, he didn't have anybody to call anyway. But he gave him work. And in verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Oh, that makes sense to anybody that has a garden. It had to be worked. So do we really need commentaries to find out what Adam was given to do? If you know about gardening, you know that there was work to do. And God gave him instruction, rules, guidelines, law from the beginning. Because in the small places that we go to, we saw later on in Genesis where God was walking in the garden, as he was no doubt used to. And I say no doubt because he had talked to Adam. But this time it was different, wasn't it? Adam hid from his own creator. But God no doubt was probably walking, and how long was he walking with Adam and giving him instruction? Because when God, he just didn't put him in the garden and go, have at it, no rules, just whatever. All of a sudden, Adam starts scratching because he butted up next to some poison ivy or something. Who knows? What really happened? What existed? How long did God talk to him? Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, except for how many? One or two. To me, it looks like it says of everyone except for one. And all the trees were planted. And how many trees were in that garden besides the two that we can identify that we're the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How many did he say they couldn't eat from? One. Well, why do people think that they didn't eat of the tree of life then? Was it magical? Oh, you've got a magical tree. Let's continue. We'll get there. But he did say one. Remember that. Of all the trees, just one. Verse 17, it says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. Surely you will die. And you know what? As I'm reading my Bible, some people have a picture because of a cartoon that came out. Remember Snow White? Didn't she bite into that apple? We always think it's an apple. Apples really get kind of the downfall of man, don't we? And yet it's not there. It didn't say apple, but somehow it was convenient for someone to identify it as an apple, pass it on, became a part of Snow White's story. And she fell into a deep sleep, though. She had to be kissed by Prince Charming. Interesting name. So, interesting how they put all that together. But you know, as I read my Bible, and I think it's the same as yours, that she took of the fruit of this tree and she didn't die. But the Bible said, God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. You will surely die. She ate of it and she didn't die. So here we are as mathematicians figuring this out. Okay, we know, and there's no doubt we know, that God's word is true. So logically, we go, this had to mean something different. It didn't mean die physically at that precise moment. So I do know this, that whatever was in that fruit, it didn't have some kind of poison or toxin that would all of a sudden kill you and you drop dead. There was symbolism here, wasn't there? And God knew that. And so the point is, once again, there's not a lot of information, and it's not something to be disunified from, but I see there was another tree there called the tree of life. But later on, God says, well, they he had to guard that tree by two cherubim, two flaming cherubim, because he says because they'll live forever. Now, was there something magical in that tree? No. Why did some people look at it that way then? Was there something? They bit into it, and all of a sudden they're going to live eternally. Was it a magical fruit in that one? No, it wasn't. It was also symbolic. And now what we see happen in the Garden of Eden is once they chose that, they were now cut off from the tree of life. They couldn't go to it anymore because symbolically it represented that God would say, now you will live eternally, even though their destiny was always that they were going to have a physical death. It was going to happen. It was planned that way from the beginning. How do I know? I'll show you scriptures that go there. But see, these are little pieces that we always don't know the totality of. And these are the things that we have witnessed for years. A man at the Feast of Tabernacles would tell us, and he'd go back to these two trees. And when was the time that you finally woke up and got it? That now we are being given access to the tree of life. And as long as we continue to eat from that tree, we will live forever also. That was the entire point. Same thing. Same symbolism that they had back there. It's just fascinating to me to go back and to step back and to put these pieces together and see what God designed from the very beginning of what he intended to take place. That there was going to be a concept that he was going to be teaching of oneness. And yet sometimes people will go back to the book of Genesis, and because of the underwriting that's there, people will become disunified. Because we miss the important points that are there. Why some argue over pithy details. And God wants us to understand the big picture here, the entire picture. I'm just giving some interesting things that when it comes down to it and Christ returns, we're going to marvel. That's what's going to take. Our jaws are going to drop because we can only think and try to vision of what things maybe were like and what they will be like. And they're so much more wonderful, I believe, than we can ever imagine. So we bring up to verse 18, and it says, "The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet or an aid," or I like the word counterpart. Like the word counterpart. "I'll make an aid, a counterpart for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. For Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him." Now, here's the question. If Adam is naming all of the living creatures, how long before it became obvious to him that there was male and female? How long? Because God designed the animals to procreate too. And so, and he's witnessing this all around him. How long? How long did it take him to name all the animals? How long was the time frame there? How old was Adam when God made him? We don't know, do we? And so evidently we really don't need to know, but there are certain interesting points and pieces that are there for us to know. See, God obviously designed all living creatures to procreate. What did he witness? What did he ask of God? What were his questions? What would you ask of God? Can you imagine that scenario? Verse 21, it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." So it tells me, you know, it's only in the past maybe 10 or so years or more years that we've seen more shows that have concepts of DNA, man's understanding of how the body is made. And this is something God is the greatest scientist and greatest doctor, if you want to say, whoever lived. He knew everything. How did he do that? Man today can't do that. I mean, they talk about cloning and all that. It's not near anything like God can do because he takes a rib. That I've got to see. I hope he's got that one on DVD. Not only dust, but he could have made Eve out of dust. Why didn't he take her? Would there have been an argument? Oh, you know, Adam, you were made of like the brittle clay and I was the nice soil here. There was something in God's creative mind. There were thoughts and thinking how to do this and what the purpose was and how we are to take a look at this. And sometimes we can look at Genesis and read it over so quickly that we miss some really important detail here. This was important in the area of oneness. And he obviously showed Adam it, and Adam understood this. In verse 23, he says, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Can you get any more one than that? How much more one? What is God's thought of oneness? It is so detailed and so specific that this is what he does to show us what oneness is like. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of the man. She was a direct feature of him, a direct part of him. There's no argument here that one might have been taken from a better quality of dust or soil. It was the same exact DNA. Eve was not inferior to Adam, at least in this way. When you take a look at the definition of an inferior, of lower degree or rank or of poor quality, of lower, less importance, she was the counterpart. And yet he was given from the beginning a responsibility. Verse 24, and this is almost added, isn't it, as an afterthought when you look at verse 24? Because Adam didn't have a father or mother per se, as we do. So it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave," look at that word, here's the image, "cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh." So we see it not only symbolized by the act that God has made of the sexual union, which exactly, again, but he's, and she's also made of his rib. Can you see any more oneness than what you get here of the talk of cleaving and of being one flesh? Cleaving means to adhere firmly and closely or loyally and unwaveringly. This is in all probability where we'll find the words marriage and union. Eve was Adam's counterpart, the comparable helper, the one that would bear the children of which they would raise together. And again, as I say that, maybe in some of your minds pop up what was just spoken of. How anything that was made to be so wonderful and so perfect, Satan has distorted and his attempt to destroy that oneness that God made to be from the very beginning. And if you can get to that, you can distort the entire concept of what God intends for us to be a family together. It's being attacked. It's being distorted and perverted. So we've not yet seen the rules, the guidelines or laws that are to govern a marriage yet. It's quite possible that verse 24 is an afterthought, possibly by Moses or even by Adam after further instruction from his creator. But notice what the scripture does not say. It does not say, therefore shall a woman leave her father and mother and shall cleave to her husband, and they will be one flesh. We see here that the responsibility was given to the husband to establish his own family, bearing sons and daughters as directed by Almighty God. Verse 25, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Interesting thought there, isn't it? Why would you just put that scripture? We know later something happened, that they were given more information that's not written here. But we saw, remember Adam said, well, I was afraid. I was ashamed and fearful because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Who gave you this negative information that he had to hide from his creator? I'd be going, excuse me, do you know that I kind of made every molecule in you? I know every hair on your head. I know the color of your eyes. I know more about you than you do. I know your insides as well as your outsides. Fascinating when you look at this detail that's not written down and what happened. But that was put there for a specific purpose. Something was distorted, became distorted. Here's a couple things to point out here. As far as the underwriting, we don't know of a time element that lapsed in the Garden of Eden. How old was Adam when he was created as a man? One could say that Adam was the youngest man who ever lived. How old was he? Was he 16? Did God made him at 16 and then taught him until he was 21 or 22? And then he was given Eve? How? It doesn't say, does it? Kind of interesting, though. God had to make him, here's our logical thoughts, he had to make him to be at least to where he was mature enough to understand the things that he was to be given, didn't he? He couldn't create him with an undermined or undefined brain yet that he couldn't even understand the concepts. That would be so unfair, wouldn't it? We see that God is a fair and just God. So he had to make him as a man from that point to be given information that he could comprehend, put together, and understand, and yet be given the opportunity for free moral agency as we know it today. We don't know for certain whether or not they were vegetarians, though it certainly is possible with the information given. Obviously, animal sacrifices were not yet given when sin was not yet introduced. How were they, but as I mentioned, how were they to have dominion over the fish and the birds? All right, you robins, stay away from the blue jays. Was that what was dominion like? Again, we really don't know. And my point is here, some of the unknown concepts should not be ones that should be the important ones to cause people the disunion. Or we get away from the entire point of what God is pointing out for the oneness. Though it may appear vague, we do know that the physical creation was not intended to last forever. Although they lived a long time, didn't they? I remember it was brought up one time, an interesting idea, that there was a mist that was over the earth, and maybe God parted that. That's a possibility, that now the ultraviolet light was able to come in, and man was not... I mean, God can do it, we know, in so many different ways. Certainly is a possibility. Let's turn here and go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. So we can leave Genesis here. We'll come back to Genesis in a little bit. Genesis, or Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. And let's see God's purpose that Paul understood and wrote down from the very beginning. Romans 8, verse 16. Here it says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Well, this is saying so much right here about our future. "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." That's very heartening, by the way, when somebody is anticipating death, to know in the next split second of their last breath that this is where they're going to be. Very encouraging. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, becoming one." That's it. The whole creation is purposed for this time spoken of, that there will be a oneness that's frankly never been seen since the beginning of time. "For the creation was made subject to vanity." See here it speaks of this. It was designed that way. "Not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same of hope." There was a plan and purpose, and God knew it. When he sat down and designed, think about this after we've seen the underwriting in Genesis again. God's design and purpose is he and what we know, the being that became Jesus Christ, worked together to formulate this plan. Did he know that Adam and Eve were gonna mess up? No doubt. He had already seen, he already experienced a rebellion by another creature that he was made. And now he was going to allow that creature to be in that garden. Why did he do that? When did he do it? It doesn't say. We get a short story in Genesis that say they lived and maybe were happy for how long? We don't know. And all of a sudden God introduces and allows Satan to come into that garden. Did he know that they were going to blow it? Absolutely. And it was planned from the beginning. That's why we'll read certain scriptures that are written here. It was never designed. The physical creation, the earth, and all the birds were never created to last forever. It was never designed to be that way. There was a plan. And that's why it says, not willingly, because God said, I'm going to design it for a purpose. They're going to have to understand this true oneness, which I'm giving them from the beginning. They're going to have to understand this. They're going to have to accept it of their own will, of their own free will. And then I'm going to bring them into a family that I don't want to be corrupted forever, because they'll grab this oneness. So he says, by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope that this is our hope of this is going to be taking place. Verse 21 says, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the entire creation groans and labors and pains together until this time that's spoken of. And not only the creation, but ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for that adoption or sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. And don't you? I do. No, as my wife and I talk about it now, we'll give it up right now. Because we can look and see, we can experience the most wonderful things in this world, and because of what we know, it's not good enough. Don't want to come across unthankful, but I'm seeing too much suffering that my body groans and cries when I think of babies that are being aborted and people that are being tortured and women that are taken into sexual slavery and people being beaten and bruised and people shooting at each other and hating each other. I'm tired of it, aren't you? And when we see this stuff, doesn't our body groan? We go, God, please bring your kingdom soon. Thank you for what I've got now. But there's something natural when you've got God's Holy Spirit that causes you to groan. I'll go, God, I can't wait till you come. This is what Paul was saying here. So God, in his creative and planning capacity, had the knowledge of what would eventually take place in the Garden of Eden, especially after allowing Satan the devil to step in. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. So here we're again, we're looking at this oneness, and this is what this scripture here brings out also. Because without what Peter is saying here, without this, it's not possible to achieve oneness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily, look at verse 20 carefully, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It was destined that when they put this plan together, who determined which being, how did that work out? Was one always greater than the other? Doesn't say. But one of those beings became Jesus Christ, the one that was this, the one without blemish. It was predetermined that this was going to take place, and this is what God's overall plan was going to be on bringing sons into his family. Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, speaking of the Father, who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto an unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, because if you don't, that's not you can't achieve oneness without this. This is how important this is. So Peter brings out an ultimate point referring to the oneness. So, you know, as we've seen, there are certainly many unanswered questions when it comes to the short story of the Garden of Eden. But what is most important is what is said concerning the plan of God to bring sons and daughters into his family and how he is accomplishing his directive, becoming one. So let me ask a question here, quiz for the day. How many children did Eve bear? Was it A, 2? Was it B, 3? Was it C, 4? Was it D, 10? Or was it E, not sure? Answer is E. It doesn't say. But let's go see what it does say. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5. This is where, once again, I just marvel at this and smile at it after how many times that you could go through Genesis and probably, I would like to know somebody that came to this that never thought this before. Why? Why Genesis 5? Why do I've got to read? What's the point on all these begets? He begat him. He begat them. Why? What's important about these genealogies? And then all of a sudden you read them and it explodes with more information than begets. Number one, you see families, don't you? But it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God he made them. See, he puts this in again, in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and he blessed them. And he called their name Adam, man, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So now we see this was after Abel, wasn't it? So we've already seen, we know of two, easy for most people to remember. Anyone that's looked at their Bible will remember the story of Cain and Abel. And right from the beginning, there was disunity that was sown between brothers. But he was 130 years old. And I look at that, I'm going, wow. Usually the begetting for a man, you know, generally will be early. He'll be 30, late, maybe 40. Some of me will bear later. But generally, I mean, 130, and he's still going. Of course, we know that they lived a lot longer then. But herein lies the question. How old was Eve? How old was Eve? If Adam here was 130, and he was already maybe 20 when he was born, then he'd be 150, although he only lived 130. But here he is. Let's just take it at 130 so I don't confuse you here. How old was Eve? 125, 120? 120? And you're beginning Seth? And then it continues here. Verse 4, and the days of Adam after he begot Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. At least it looks like men were bearing children, from what my Bible says. It says, he begat sons and daughters. Well, obviously, there's a lot more information, and you'd have to actually remember Genesis 3, verse 20, where it says, Adam called his wife's name Eve, and she was the mother of all living. Of all living human beings, we know that, don't we? So there is information that you can go here, because as I remember, by the way, that I had a concept at one point that when Adam and Eve were out of the garden and they begat their children, that they went somewhere else where God evidently made more human beings, and then they found wives. Was it ever thought that came up? I mean, how did they do all this? And so we see a time lapse of this many years, and these are the points of these scriptures. See, don't forget now, after Cain's encounter with Abel, he eventually left the nest, and he moved to a land called Nod. He married, or had married, who? A cousin? A sister? That's all you had. So again, information that it doesn't say specifically, more underwritten, but we do know that time lapses. And Eve was, you should say, kicking him out. So how old was she? If she's 125 or 120 when Seth is born and it says sons and daughters, is it like 400 and Eve's going, honey, we're having another one? How long was it? To me, it's intriguing, isn't it? I'm going to ask. I'd like to find out a piece of that information in the future. How long? With a smile, we'll look at Eve or go, how many did you have? How was it? Because God already said you're going to hurt too. It says in conception there'll be pain. It's just like, oh no. Here we're on number 42. I'm tired of this. It doesn't say, but there were a lot. And if you do some of the math, if you put it back to whatever, 100 or 80, and you see sons and daughters that are now marrying and giving in marriage, and you see this thing all of a sudden just explode, that where were there at the earth at the time you get down to Noah? Were there hundreds of millions? See, when we read Genesis, our mind is just we're focusing on this tiny little garden that was called Eden, that we thought was the Garden of Eden. It says it was planted eastward in Eden. And we're seeing God's had the entire expanse of the earth, and he told man from the beginning, multiply upon the earth and subdue it. And that's what man has done. So we still picture, after all this was taking place, that they were all, that it must have been crowded. Well, they had the whole earth to expand and to go on. So where did they populate? Throughout the earth? Were there hundreds of millions on the earth at that time? So we do know it was no doubt a close relative. You'd have to at least say a pretty close relative. And that could be wrong. It could be a distant one from all the time that had expanded. But this is Cain. We're talking about left and found a wife. Genesis 4, verse 16 points that out. You don't have to turn there. Let me read that for you. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. This is not the same Enoch as the descendant of Seth. And he built a city, and he called the name of the city after his son Enoch. Now, if we go to verse 5, it says, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And I'll say, wow, what a life of being married to one woman, bearing many children. One woman bearing many children. Do you think they locked into a concept? See, another picture that we get is they were out of the garden and life was just distressful and a mess after them. I would be safe to say that they probably constantly or often look back at what they had and deeply be distressed about the decisions that we make, that they made. But God blessed them with children. And you had a lineage that was carried on that's identified in chapter 5. And is this the point? That you've got a lineage that you see from Adam through Seth and down to Noah. And by that time that you've got hundreds of millions of people on the face of this earth, there was only one that got it. Only one. And here, what we see happen to us, we're learning about a concept of unity and oneness too. Do we get it as we see the world constantly split and divide and brother and sister killing each other? And even the spiritual body that divides corporately at times, and we marvel at that, and then people will fall away, and those that once knew the truth, and then you see, and we marvel at this ourselves, looking at just in our modern day expanse of the church of thousands of people that we used to fellowship together that understand the truth that now have thrown it away and don't believe it anymore. And so I believe that we can look back in Genesis and we can grab that because truth was handed down. Somebody passed it on. And if somebody passed on the truth, there was a passer honor of the truth. Is that the lineage of those that got it? All the others went their own way, taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you see a few that God had exposed to the truth and was carrying on a righteous lineage. But only Noah at that time. And then they went through it at that time. So you see the bits and pieces of information here that are speaking of this oneness that God wants and how few really understand it. Did they really learn and understand the concepts and reality of oneness, of cleaving, of subjection of the wife to her husband, of the husband's honor, protection, and love toward his wife? How did Adam treat his wife after what happened in the beautiful garden? They certainly had at least one rebellious child, but they also had at least two righteous children out of Abel, who was killed, and then Seth. The righteous genealogy of God continued through Adam, through Seth, and then on to Noah. And now here's what we see today. Just to bring a few statistics up in the world that we live in today, because we've known and we've seen it getting worse. Some have experienced, have seen this and divisions within the family. But here in the U.S. Census Bureau has found the divorce rates for most age groups, have been dropping in a way, but it depends on, I guess, what statistics that you use. But most people already know that around 50%, and I would venture to say higher, of marriages in the United States end a divorce, but still 50% is too much. Any is too much, but 50%. And the number is about as high in many other developed nations. When you break down that by number of marriages, it says 41%, listen to the number here, 41% of first marriages end a divorce, 60% of second marriages end a divorce, 73% of third marriages end a divorce. Can you spot an educational problem here? Why does the number go up when you think that people should be learning? Do they understand the concept of oneness? Doesn't seem like it, does it? So here, why I'm bringing this out today is there's a concept of which Jesus Christ was trying to teach to his disciples, what he was trying to show them and teach them about oneness. And it was so important to him and to his Father, that we achieve this, that we realize this, and how difficult it is at times. In America, there's one divorce every 13 seconds. That's 6,646 divorces per day and 46,523 divorces per week. I had the unusual experience of being able to go into a court system and watch as people came before the judge. And I was saddened by what the judge really did. it's not what he did, but what he said. He said once the divorce was finalized, he looked at the people or the person and said, "Congratulations." And I said, "Congratulations? Congratulations?" And my heart sunk. I said, "Do you see what we're going through? Congratulations?" I'd have to say, far from congratulations. It's so, so sad. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll just seeing what God intended here, what Peter saw, because there's obviously so much more to the art of marriage. But God designed this from the very beginning so he could show a concept of oneness. You know, as we look, we do know that there were those down the line that didn't marry, and Paul, remember, said that was okay. It's not given to many to be without, but Christ himself wasn't married physically. We do know that he understood the concept of marriage, but he never experienced a marriage per se. But he certainly understood oneness and designed the marriage union from the very beginning. So there's a really important concept he wanted to shine here. And 1 Peter was explaining this concept to the husbands. He said, "Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers would not be hindered." It was so much so that if there wasn't the oneness in the marriage, that God was not going to bless it and hear the prayers. That's why he would make statements such in the Bible that don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's really difficult when two are aggravated with each other. And so there's a striving for this oneness that's very important. And yet for all of us, whether marriages or within the church or within family, this we understand. I could say one all day. And how many really grab the concept or have given up on the concept? And we can't do that because that's God's prime purpose for us to achieve the oneness. You know the scriptures also that say, you know, do you remember part two of the quiz here? What did Sarah call her husband? Didn't say Abe. Called him Lord. Some will look at that and laugh. Isn't that sad? Do you know, and you can go through the account of Abraham. Abraham was absolutely, as every individual in the Bible was, imperfect. We can see the negative testimonies as well as the positive ones. You know, it seemed as you watch through the Old Testament that the woman wasn't always lifted up. You don't see a whole lot. You know, and sometimes as you've seen in nations, women are definitely treated with a lesser degree in different nations. You're compared to, and sometimes is not as good as a dog in some nations. Look how Satan's distorted that. When we see the entire package put together, there's something about honor that should give to a woman that I see as I look back in little different pieces, and sometimes laugh about it, but it's so true that when the man is courting the woman, that, oh, the best foot comes forward, doesn't it? I mean, the guy's going to be looking good, maybe holding his tummy in as he courts you, you know, just putting the chest out a little bit there. You know, it's so interesting because God made that in his creation too. Isn't it interesting? You watch some of the birds as they kind of dance and fluff their feathers out. God is such a God of humor, too, that, you know, if you could read the mind of a peacock, the guy peacock, woo, he'd be going, you know, just, wow, look at this display of feathers, or however else the animals do it. Well, you know, mankind can be the same way. You know, show up all dressed up really nice and bring the flowers and, you know, open the door for the woman. And so I've asked that throughout the years in church for the men. Too bad they're not all here today. You can pass this on to them. Why aren't you opening the door for me? Why don't we still do that? Should the honor ever stop? I don't think so. You know, there's something about that picture that it gives. So I know this. This is the way we taught our kids growing up. that we would go into a restaurant. You know, some have double doors sometimes. You walk in one, they've got to walk through another. And so we have one of our kids open up the door, and then another kid go and open and take the other door and open it. And, you know, maybe it wasn't every time, but for the most part, we try to be mindful of teaching them to open up a door for their elderly, for anybody, for that matter, as a sign of respect for their elders and for their mother. And it's very important that God's people today still remember those things and don't just put it aside because it is important. And for the woman, when that's done to you, don't say, well, no, you don't have to do that. No, it should be done. Because that how else is the honor going to be shown but by things such as that, even down to the very smallest things? Do you know, somehow when Sarah called Abraham Lord, there must have been a respect that was earned by Abraham in the honor that he gave her, even though it was imperfect, as we see sometimes when he allowed her to be taken by Pharaoh and called her his sister. You know, not a good job that was done at that time. And so mistakes were made, and every guy certainly makes his share of them. But there was still an honor there as the head of a household that Sarah, we see, was an important counterpart of that family. There was something unwritten there, wasn't there? If she called him Lord, not everything was written about how that respect was commanded, although we do see from the examples of how he respected and obeyed God to the point of almost sacrificing his son. Important things. So it says, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. So as I mentioned from the very beginning, there was that part, as I mentioned from the definition of inferior, that a woman is certainly not of less or poor quality or of little or less important, but the husband is the head. And that's the way God designed it to be. But it was out of honor. It was out of preservation, out of protection. And that's just been dismantled over the years for Satan to distort the concept of a counterpart, something that fits together perfectly. That's how God designed it. So he said, and Solomon quoted in Proverbs 5, verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. That's how he designed it to be. Let's close here with a couple scriptures. In John chapter 17, we come to now to the real point here, to the point being driven home, I'll say. The point's been through the sermon today on the concept of what God designed from the very beginning to be one. And I sure hope that the church here, our family, that's how I look at it. We've called that, and don't forget, Satan's tried to distort that. Because I remember after going through quite a few divisions, it'd be so disillusioning sometimes. You're kind of going, family? Really? And it was so sad. But we still see that God's given to us a family. And so we need to achieve that oneness too, both within our physical, but especially within our spiritual. So he says in John chapter 17, we look at verse 11. He says, I'm no longer in the world, speaking about his time and purpose of what he came to serve on this earth was nearing the completion here. But these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are one. So there's the concept from the very beginning. You see the oneness of God in Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what he was designing for us to be through the concept from the very beginning of marriage and now down to the oneness of his entire family. To be able to think the same way and yet still have the design of all the creativity that he has and the variety of creatures that he made from the beginning, from the cattle to every bird and all the different designs that he made, and yet they're at one. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And we've not seen that total manifestation yet, but Mr. Kylo spoke of it, if you remember. He said the times are coming when not only people are distorting God's way of life, but they're going to hate us for wanting to abide by it. He said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Set them apart by your truth. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I'm encouraged by this because Christ was praying for us all the way back then. And look what he says in verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The design of oneness. All the way designed before the beginning of creation, as we went to, and now coming all the way up here, and Christ praying that we would understand this concept in the future. So here we are, let's go to the very end. We went to Genesis, let's conclude here in Revelation. This is where it speaks of us, and an important concept for us to understand, because I believe here that we understand the first two concepts and that we're learning the concept of the third that has to do with the oneness. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Here it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So here we have three things, and I believe that we understand this. Yes, we fall, we make mistakes, we sin. But we also get on our knees and we ask God for the forgiveness with the express belief that the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice makes us clean again. I know it was interesting. An article that was posted in a blog by Miss Miracle that spoke of the white garments. So true. That's how God looks at us. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. So we can actually be forgiven, get up, and we understand that. I believe we grab that concept, or you wouldn't be getting on your knees asking God for forgiveness. And you have to believe, by the way, or you wouldn't be. God says you don't take that lightly. You don't get up from your knees. I don't think anyone here would get up from their knees and go, I wonder if God's forgiven me. That'd be horrible. So we have that belief. We come before the Passover recognizing that fact, and you and I know that when we come to the Passover, that's not the time of the year that God just does away with all of our sins at that time. That once again is symbolic for the entire year. To know that when we come before God and ask, I don't care if it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, and what time of the day, we get on our knees and pray for forgiveness, and if we mean it, then that's it. It says not only does he cast them as far as east is from the west, but he forgets them. He remembers them no more. How awesome is that? We understand that. We live by that. And then it says, by the word of their testimony. What's that mean? That means that the things that you and I speak, we actually believe. A testimony is something that you do. You know, you've seen testimonies on TV where somebody say, well, I use this and it works for me. That's what we say. Well, I keep the Sabbath, and by the way, the Sabbath is not bondage to me, as some others would have to believe. The Sabbath is the most wonderful day of the week, the rejuvenation that we're supposed to receive, the necessity to come before and be encouraged by seeing what God has to say. The word of their testimony, it's how you live your life as you leave here, the rest of the days of the week and the rest of the hours. So that's how you overcome. We understand that we have a life that it's not over until it's over. And as long as we've got breath, we're going to continue to overcome and to fight and to battle and strive to achieve the oneness that God the Father and Jesus Christ are trying to settle within our mind. But here's the one right here, this third one. This is where I believe the people are at. And for those that are there, it's a lifetime achievement. It really is. But it says they did not love their lives to the death. Do you know, when you've got that quality of thinking of oneness, then you're not going to care about your life. You'll be able to lay down your life just as Jesus Christ did, and he did nothing wrong. we'll have the attitude of whatever it might be. I'll lay down my life for somebody. I don't care about my life as much as I do as somebody else's. Very interesting concept to learn, because that's primarily what Christ came to do. Don't forget, he was the one that talked to his disciples in the discussions that he had and said, you see my greatness. They looked at his miracles, they saw and they were in awe by the things that he did. So he sits down with them on a most important night before he's scourged and crucified. And he goes, you call me Lord and Master. And so this is what I'm telling you. Isn't this the part about the counterpart? Adam being the head of the family, isn't it the same thing? I'm the husband, but I'm he who serves. And this is the concept of coming together and putting this together. So he said, you call me Lord and Master. So I'm giving you something. I'm giving you something specific to show you. If I, your Lord and Master, if this is what I am, then I'm here to serve. And we get the concept that we see in the future, that once we have these responsibilities and God has secured them for us, what are we there for? To help other people. And year after year, God is driving this concept within our minds, and we experience it by the life that we live right now. To understand, to totally achieve that oneness comes through the laying down your life. Greater love has no one than this, that they will lay down their life for their brother. And Christ fulfilled that responsibility after he washed their feet. He died for everybody, those that come to him and accept him. This is the point. So the concept of oneness is there for us. With just over 5 weeks until Passover, let's fast about this. As we see pictures in the Bible, I don't fast to find out whether they were vegetarians or not. Interesting concept, but I would fast to ask God to help me to show what he means by this oneness. God, if I'm not there yet, show me. In your love and mercy, help this to be something different this year. As we strive for this Passover, help it to have the most meaning that we ever did, not just in our reflection of it, but then in how we live our lives. Show us, guide us to understand this oneness, that we can be one just as his Father and he are one.